The prophets really speak so much of the same stuff. Now, if you want to know anything about the prophets, I would say that before you read through the prophets, read the historical accounts in the Kings and the Chronicles beforehand, because as these prophets prophesy, they prophesy during these times. And we see there in the beginning of Jeremiah when Jeremiah ministered. The prophets, again, as I said in Isaiah, they're not here to, you know, necessarily speak into the distant future, although the prophets do that. Most of the time, they're speaking to the immediate heart and speaking the truth to people who don't want to hear it. Prophets did not have it easy. And so, as they would take on God's heart in all that they would do. This Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Certainly we're not going to look at every time he lamented throughout this book tonight, but over and over we see Jeremiah just losing it, brokenhearted over the condition of God's people, and brokenhearted over the giant wooden spoon known as Babylon coming to them. Jeremiah was not happy about this. He didn't have an I told you so attitude. He was broken, and as well, he suffered not only physically through all of this as the Babylonians came in. He suffered in that he had to watch people being taken away, people being killed all around him, people who had ignored his message. Jeremiah ministered between the years 627 to 580 BC. This is about 60 years after Isaiah prophesied. The contemporaries were Habakkuk, Daniel, Zephaniah, and Ezekiel. So these guys were as well, sometime during Jeremiah's life, they were as well ministering and speaking to God's people. Now, as you see in the first few verses of chapter 1 of Jeremiah, we can see which kings were on the throne of Judah during Jeremiah's ministry. And so we can go back and find in the history when this was going on. And so if you want to know more about Jeremiah, it is a good idea to read 2 Kings chapters 22 through 25 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34 through 36. And so that's how we do it. Now, the kings we're going through during this time are King Josiah and then Jehoahaz. But Jehoahaz will only reign for 3 months. And then Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim's name was his real name was Eliakim, but the Egyptians changed his name to Jehoiakim. And then he reigned 11 years. Then Jehoiakim reigned 3 months and 10 days. That's a whopping 100 days. 10 days more than Jehoahaz did. And then Zedekiah, whose name was actually Mattaniah, but Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon changed his name to Zedekiah. And Zedekiah reigned 11 years. And then that was it. And that is the end of all of the kings of Judah as they went off into Babylonian captivity. And so, if you want to break up this book into sections, it's kind of hard, actually. So I'll give you some very general sections, and then I'll give you some more not-so-general sections as we go. But in the first chapter, if you want to put an outline on this, first chapter is Jeremiah's calling. And then chapters 2 through 45, prophecy to Judah. And then chapters 46 through 51, prophecy to the Gentiles. And then chapter 52, the fall of Jerusalem. Now, what's difficult about Jeremiah is that it's not necessarily chronological. It's you know, through some tedious study, we can conclude the time frames and change these time frames back and forth. Oh, this was during this guy's reign. Oh, this was during this guy's reign. Oh, my goodness, we're going back to this guy's reign now. But as you notice, and what I've noticed as I've gone through this, is that the message never changed anyway. And so we may backtrack 5 years or 10 years and then go forward another 5 or 10 years, but it was always the same message. Just like when I don't take the garbage out. My wife has the same message for me. It never changes. And so that is the case with Judah. No matter who was the king. Now, although we learned as we're going through Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, we'll be doing Jeremiah chapter 11. But as we're going through Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, we learn that Josiah, being a good king, and then we see the revival under Josiah, we kind of learned that the revival under Josiah was kind of an outward, painted-on revival. People were excited, but their hearts were still, they still belonged to sin and they belonged to themselves. So Josiah was a good king though. And then the rest of them, well, they were not so good. And we'll see how they handle all this. So nothing really chronological. Now, what's happening here in Jeremiah, we see that this term backslidden and backsliding and all of that over and over again in the first part. Which means that they had a time where they actually walked with God, but now they're walking with the world, and they just keep going backwards. And no matter what message comes to them, they won't turn back. And so they've reached the point of no return here. And even though they've reached the point of no return, God, throughout Jeremiah, offers a way out. And they refuse to take it. Now, during this time, at the beginning of all of this, Assyria and Egypt were major powers. And remember, it had been recently that Assyria had taken the northern kingdoms captive. But now Babylon is rising to power, and they will overpower both Assyria and Egypt. And Babylon is going to be the trouble that Judah is going to face. So Babylon, we see, will come to apply the wooden spoon of God's chastisement on his people. And Jeremiah 25 verse 9 says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation." And then God also calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant in chapter 27, verse 6. So God has a plan. He's taking the enemies of his people and using them in order to speak to them, to chastise them, to punish them, to judge them. And so, for those who don't know, what's happening is that Babylon will come in, wipe out Jerusalem, and bring them into captivity for 70 years. And for 70 years, Jerusalem will just be, you know, there'll be some people there, but it's just going to be pretty much just a wilderness. Okay, so Judah's sins have caused this coming captivity. And so now I've got all that out of the way, and we didn't pray. Let's pray. Father, I ask you now that you would help me get through this in a manner that would be understandable, and that we would understand what your point, Lord, was in speaking to and through Jeremiah. I pray that we would hear you, as, Lord, we know that there are so many lessons that speak directly to our hearts. And I thank you so much, Lord, that your message is always timeless. When you speak to a sinner's heart, that sinners don't seem to change. and your message never changes. May we take heed, Lord. May we hear you, may we respond, and may we share in your glory. Thank you so much, God. We ask you to fill us now with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. I think it's great how Jeremiah does as most of these guys did. He argues with God at his calling. And we should always be nervous about somebody who is very confident in himself, confident in his abilities to, he's going to, you know, set the world on fire for God. Anybody that's very confident like that in himself, I always get a little nervous. And I think truly, as Isaiah came face to face with God in Isaiah chapter 6, you come face to face with God, you realize you have no business serving him at all. And by the only reason you and I can serve God at all is by his grace, because he picks weak little things like you and me to do it. And Jeremiah knew he was a weak little thing. He was young. He didn't know enough. He's saying, I can't do this. And God said, hey, don't say that. Look at verse 7. For you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Remember, anytime God tells you not to be afraid, that means you're probably going to get scared of something. It means something's going to be scary. And certainly their faces are going to be scary. They're going to treat Jeremiah horribly because he speaks the truth to them. But the Lord does indeed deliver Jeremiah out of all of his troubles during all of the time he ministered. And, you know, don't be afraid of their faces as well. You know, God seems to say this in different ways to different prophets, and that is, you know, don't bother yourselves with their faces. Don't look at them. Don't look at them. And there's so many things that speaks to me, because I always have a tendency to look at your faces and try to decide what I think you need. But God's word is what you need. I don't know what you need by looking at your face. Oh, look at that guy. He looks like he needs this. Oh, look at that guy. He looks like he needs that. Forget it. Don't look at their faces. Just teach the word of God. Give them what I have given you. And that's that. Because that's what we all need. Don't be afraid of them, because another thing the faces can do is the faces can make a funny face at you when you start to teach the hard stuff. The faces may want to get up and leave. And God says, don't look at their faces. It's not about their faces. It's about you telling them the truth no matter what happens. And that is the hardest thing for anybody called to the ministry. And so, then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root down, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. And so began his ministry. And God gave him, which, you know, by the way, the Lord touched him. You cannot serve the Lord lest God touch you. And so God gives him some visions. He says, what do you see? I see an almond branch. And God says, you know, this means it's time. Judgment has come. And as the almond is the earliest blooming plant of the year, it like blooms in January. And a boiling pot facing from the north and pouring out to the south. And God says, see, that's Babylon. That's the north. They're going to come against you. And so this is his message to the world. Now chapters 2 through 6, we see Judah's sins. And look at chapter 2, verse 13. There are some verses that really stick out, that speak volumes. And as I had prayed that, you know, speaking to our hearts as individuals, for my people, look at verse 13 of chapter 2. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is always the case with anyone who leaves the Lord. They become unsatisfied for one reason or another with the waters that God gives, with the living water. and they begin to create their own things to satisfy their own thirsts. And anything that you and I do aside from coming to the Lord for our water, it's going to be broken. And it's not going to be able to hold anything. And so, as you know, we can run to one thing or another. The Lord says, you have turned from life and given yourselves things that just don't even hold anything. And then in verse 19, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that this is an evil and bitter thing, that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. One thing that this is a verse I share with a lot of people, and we come to realize that, you know, God doesn't want us to sin, mostly because sin hurts us and it kills us. The sin itself kills us. And so for the same reason, you do not want your children to disobey you. When they disobey you, you say, don't run in the street. Well, you know what? A car is going to spank them worse than you will. The sin itself will kill. And so God is letting them know that. And so it is. If you or I want to walk in sin, we may feel like we're getting away with something for a while, but sooner or later it will spank us. The sin itself will get us. And so, chapter 3, look at verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That's, you know, to say that bowed down to idols. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Israel speaks of the northern tribes, the 10 tribes to the north that had split off from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the kingdom, God's kingdom, would run through, and the Messiah would come from Judah. And so the northern tribes had their own kings as well, until finally, through all their sin, Assyria came in, wiped them out, took them away, and really Israel got what they deserved. Meanwhile, Judah stood by and watched their behavior, watched God reach out his hand to them, watched Assyria take them away. And what does Judah do? The same thing. And that's why Judah's worse. That's why it's so amazing to me that we can watch somebody ruin their lives. We can see them destroying themselves with the decisions they make, with the sins they commit. And we even say, man, what a bunch of knuckleheads. And then we turn around and do exactly the same. And that makes us worse than those we criticized, those we watched. And that was the case with Judah. But what was really wrong with Judah is that they were doing the same things as Israel, but Israel made no bones about it. They say, man, we're going to worship rocks and sticks. Judah was going to church and then worshiping rocks and sticks as they came to God in pretense. And so hypocrisy is worse than the sin itself. So you have two sins. And so that's what was going on. And God was just letting them have it, just saying, look, this is why this is happening. And so you look at chapters 4 and 5, and in God's message to them throughout all of that is repent so you don't have to suffer the consequences. You know, all the while God is saying this, Babylon is making its way from the north. down to the south, and the storms are brewing, and they all know it. And they're scared because they know Babylon's coming. It's a reality. It's not something 100 years away. It's something a year away or less. And so God's telling them, look, repent now. You can repent now. And they see the spoon even, but they don't repent. Had a friend, my wife and I first got saved, and it was fun watching these parents because we didn't have no kids yet, you know. It's fun watching parents. And Bridget was going to watch this little girl, these two little girls, and the mom said, okay, here, and handed her one of those paddle ball paddles, of course without the little ball on it, and said, here, put this in your purse. And she said, I'm not going to spank your kid. And she said, oh no, you just show it. You put it back. You just show it. And so, you know, and it worked. But it didn't seem to work for Judah. Because there was Babylon bearing down on him. And so showing the paddle didn't even work on him. So the paddle was going to have to be applied. In chapter 6, look at verse 10. It says, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. This is key. If you do not have delight in the word of God, if the word of God is just like, it's just not doing it for you, then, well, you can't know who God is. There's no way you're going to know who God is. And sin is going to be a much more natural thing to involve yourself in. And it is the case for every time I counsel anybody, are you in the Word? Are you reading the Word? And the answers are always begin with the word well. And just shrug, say, well, you know, I'm a little more sensitive when I'm talking one-on-one, but really my attitude is, well, of course you're messed up. Of course your life's a mess. You don't care about the Word of God. Oh, I care about it. I just don't like to read it. You know, I say, okay then. Look at verse 13. Because from the least of them to even the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, from the prophet and even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. And so they were just steeped in sin, in sinfulness from their hearts. As you see, covetousness was big. They're just looking to want to get more stuff for themselves and to just seeking after more stuff. But at the same time, we see that the prophets and the priests, the leadership was telling them, oh no, everything's fine. And that would heal them slightly. That would cause the people to say, oh good, we don't have a problem. It just healed the moment, but it didn't heal the problem. And so, such were the false prophets. And those who would want to try to give the people hope, and the people believed it, even though there really was no evidence of it being so. The Babylonians, right there on their heels, and the prophet saying, oh no, we're good, peace, peace, peace. Even though there was no evidence of peace, they said, oh, well, that's a good thing. It's that thing that I had said before. It's hope, because we all want hope, even if it's a false hope. Just lie to me if it's a good lie. And certainly, the people were buying it. And so, chapters 7 through 10 is the call to repentance. primarily. As you look through these chapters, you see there's little pockets of Jeremiah lamenting, or little pockets of another little subject here or there. But for the most part, chapter 7 through 10 is the call to repentance. You see, in chapter 7, you see that they were trusting in the fact that they had the temple. You see that in verse 4. Don't trust lying words saying, temple, temple, temple. You know, hey, we're good because we have the temple. We have the things of God here, so there's nothing that we can do. Almost holding the temple as some sort of a lucky charm that will protect them while they lived in sin. And that is the case with those who trust in their church attendance while they live in sin. Says, no, I'm good, man. I go to church. I'm good. I'm really good. I always think kind of blows my mind. Sometimes I talk to people after church, and then I ask them, so, you know the Lord? You know, oh, yeah, I do. I really do. In other words, don't bother me about this. Don't bring it up with me. I'm in church. That's proof that I know the Lord. But I don't want to go beyond that, if you don't mind. And so there's this thing where it's like they would rather even just deceive themselves with saying, hey, well, you know, I've got the religious things going, even though my heart is far from any of these religious things. In chapter 8, you see, it is a lot of repeat of chapter 6. He goes on to the singing, heal him slightly, saying peace when there is no peace. We get a lot of the same stuff in chapter 8 that we had in chapter 6. And again, if I don't take the garbage out, it seems that my wife might even use the exact same words the second or fourth time. Take the garbage out. Yeah. Yeah. Certainly we're going to do that someday. I mean it. Are you going to take the garbage out? Well, yeah. Take the garbage out. No, you already said that one. Well, and so it is with chapter 8. In chapter 9, look at verse 23 and 24. These are the scriptures I'm bringing out. I'm bringing out to you some very pointed key scriptures. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We're going to see God giving the simple answer over and over and over again. And he is saying plainly, you guys, as you see there in verse 23, your wisdom, your intelligence, that's not going to save you. Your strength is not going to save you. Your money is not going to save you. There is nothing in you, nothing about you that is going to save you from this. The only thing that is going to save you is that if you know me. How simple is that? And yet, even so, people love to justify themselves and speak of their own goodness when they speak of their relationship with the Lord. No, it's all about just knowing Him. May we always speak of His goodness. Always, always. And so that was the key for them. Hey, look, you want a glory? You want to get excited about something? Then know me. And so that's it. Now, chapter 10 goes on, and we see that verses 1 through 5, the stupidity of idolatry. We went through this Wednesday night. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, or do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. They're worshiping stars, moon, and sun and stuff. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, or like in the NIV it says, it's like a scarecrow in a melon patch or something. And they cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Very important that we understand it, and it was very important for Judah to understand it. It's just that as the Gentiles had all of their idols, maybe the people of Judah were afraid. Like, oh my goodness, those idols might be powerful. God's saying, they're not powerful, they're sticks and rocks. But then there they were, the people of Judah, bowing down to these sticks and rocks. And he says, guys, can't help you. So it can't hurt you, can't help you. Remember, if the only power that an idol has is if you pick it up and hit somebody on the head with it. That is the power of an idol. And so he brings up that stupidity of idolatry. And then chapters 11 through 13 primarily is the appeal to the covenant. That is bringing up the remembrance of the law given to them, given to their fathers in the wilderness when they were just led out of Egypt. And so chapter 11, God reminds them really of Leviticus chapter 26. You see, when God had delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt and he brought them to Mount Sinai and gave them the law, he explained to them very plainly in Leviticus chapter 26. He goes, look, you walk with me, everything's coming up roses. And he says, oh, if you don't walk with me, then you'll be pushing up daisies. You know, it was just that plain, that simple. And he reminds them of this in chapter 11. Guys, don't you remember the covenant? Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Now, God knows that as they, after realizing that God told them it would be this way, that they will indeed cry out to God in the midst of all the trouble. And God says, I'm not going to hear it. It reminds me of what Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1 regarding wisdom. Listen to this. Proverbs 1 verses 24 through 33. Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear or evil. It sounds really harsh, even at the beginning of Proverbs, when in parable fashion, Solomon speaks on behalf of wisdom itself in saying, hey, look, when everything falls apart from you, I'm going to laugh at you. You know, just as, you know, my wife and I, we are a little bit, is the word sadistic? It's like we like to watch those videos of people falling down, right? You like to see, we like to watch videos of people like, you know, falling off roofs and falling up. It's not because they were painting or doing anything of any value. It's, you know, they were doing something stupid. And you're watching these things and, you know, and the comments my wife and I make are the same all the time. It's like, how could that guy be so stupid? And so now, because, you know, this guy decided he was going to try to ride his skateboard on one of these things up here, you know, and then he falls down, you know, and then now he's on YouTube and everybody laughs at him. Well, that's what, according to Proverbs 1, that's what wisdom does. It's like, you wouldn't listen to me. And now look at you. And this is what God is saying to Judah. He's saying, you wouldn't listen to me. And you can cry out, but I'm not going to listen to you. You wouldn't listen to me, I won't listen to you. That's scary. That's really scary. And as you read in Romans chapter 1, we know there comes a time with some people where maybe they would cry out to God, but they would certainly only cry out in pretense, because God knows what that cry means. And God won't listen. God says, no, I've given up on you because you wouldn't listen to me. That's scary stuff. In verse 14, look at verse 14 of chapter 11. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry of prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. And he tells Jeremiah, don't be praying for them. By the way, he had said this already in chapter 7, verse 16, and he's going to say it again in chapter 14, verse 11. Don't pray for them. I'm wondering if Jeremiah every once in a while just lifted up a prayer. Oh God, have mercy on them. Don't pray, I'm not listening. Wow. You just give them the message and stop praying for them. This is dreadful. And so chapter 12, Jeremiah begins to get emotionally involved. And he says, why are things like this? Why are people like that? Why is this stuff happening? I can't take this. And God says something so big that I've got to put on my walls everywhere in verse 5. Chapter 12, verse 5. His response to Jeremiah is this: if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? You know, God knows that Jeremiah is weak, and God is reminding Jeremiah that Jeremiah is weak, and that his complaints of these particular problems do not bode well for the future for Jeremiah. Jeremiah hasn't even seen how bad it's going to get. And God is saying, whoa, 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 Jeremiah, you listen to me. If this has you spinning, then how are you going to handle it when Babylon comes in? Or when they throw you in the pit? Or they leave you for dead in the mire, in the dungeon? You know, I'll say that this is a great verse for all who desire to be used in the ministry. And I know that every time that I have a difficulty with anything, I swear I can hear God talking to me saying, if you're having trouble running, keeping up with the footmen, how are you going to do when this gets really hard? And so, what this is faithfulness in little things. Do you realize that if you cannot and will not be faithful in the little things, then don't expect God to bring you to the bigger things. And so, ministry is tough, especially Jeremiah's ministry. And so, the appeal to the covenant is there, chapters 11 through 13. Now you go to chapters 14 through 22, we see their rejection of God, and then basically God's rejection of them, and the captivity foretold. The coming trouble of the Babylonians, and then we'll also see some words of repentance from Judah. Every once in a while they pipe up and say, no, we're really sorry. Just as when King Saul had lost the kingdom, he never did say sorry until Samuel told him, oh, by the way, you're not king anymore. And that's when he goes, no, I'm sorry, I didn't know. And the whole thing was, I didn't know I would lose the kingdom. I'm not sorry that I've sinned. I'm just sorry that it was going to cause me to lose the kingdom. And so is the case with so many who finally say sorry after they've been busted. And that's what Judah was doing. They could see Babylon coming and they say, sorry, is that what you wanted to hear? Are these the words you need to hear from me to stop this? Well, chapter 15, look at verses 1 through 4. This is just informational. I think it's good information. The Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where shall we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as for the dead to death, such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, such as for captivity to captivity.'" As they say, well, where are we going to go? You're going to go where you've been ordained to go. And that's like, well, wait a minute, did God make those? No, you see throughout this, they made those choices. They volunteered for each one. Well, I volunteer for the sword. That's how foolish they were. "And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, dogs to drag, birds of the heavens and beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble to all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." Ah! Manasseh was the final straw. King Manasseh, he followed Hezekiah's reign. Hezekiah was a good king. And then his son, Manasseh, took the throne when he was but 12 years old and never grew up. He brought in gross idolatry into Judah. And because of that, God says, that's it. No matter what, from here, it's over. And God began to set in motion this judgment. Even though Manasseh's son, Josiah, actually Manasseh's grandson, Josiah, even though Josiah was a very good king, God still had the judgment planned for them. And it was Manasseh. It was on him. Now look back at verse 1. And this is big. As I had said, here they are crawling. Sorry, we're really sorry. He says, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, I'm not going to listen. And you got to remember, you got to look at the history. If you read the Bible before, you know that Moses was the pastor of about 2 million disgruntled ex-slaves. And they were champion complainers. And it was the most difficult calling of anybody's life. And they would complain, they would threaten Moses, and God would at times say, "Moses, step aside, I'm frying them all." And Moses would go to God and say, "Oh Lord, please remember what you promised. Please remember, forgive them. They're stiff-necked. They're knuckleheads. And God, they need you." And his heart for these people that were coming against him was just mind-blowing. And as Moses would pray to God, God would relent. God would say, "All right." Samuel was the final judge during the time of the judges. And he was judge and prophet when King Saul was selected. And Samuel continually counseled Saul through all of this. And Samuel as well would go before the Lord in all of Israel's trouble when Saul wouldn't. And God would win their battles. So these are two of the greatest intercessory prayer guys in the Bible. And God is just saying, look, I want you to think of the guys I have heard and guys who have changed the course of history through their prayers. And understand this, it ain't going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. And certainly God did it. So chapter 16, Jeremiah is told not to take a wife, not to have kids, because of the coming siege, because families are going to be destroyed and they're going to watch each other be killed. And God was really sparing Jeremiah of this pain. But in chapter 16, God still offers hope. And we see these little glimmers of hope throughout. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt.' But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. God is letting them know, guys, this is a 70-year time out. All right? Now, those of you who do not, who are not going to submit to the spoon, then it's judgment. But, hey, you guys with your eyes on me doing this, 70-year time out. I'm giving you hope. Remember how everybody would talk about you people, how I brought you out of Egypt? Hey, there's going to come a day where they're going to talk about you, talk about me, how I brought you out of Babylon. So, guys, there's hope here. You know, God is letting them know the whole story. I just think this is just amazing, the prophecies of the Bible. And how, you know, everything Jeremiah is saying here was perfectly fulfilled. That it's just, it's truly amazing. And so, chapter 17, we have some really great general lessons. And that if we do not learn them, then destruction is in our future as well. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in wilderness, in a salt land where there is which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted like waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. That's pretty cool. Sounds a lot like Psalm 1, and I'll read that to you in a second. But this is a really good one for you guys, you know, fighting politically. I love verse 5 for all of that. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. You know, don't trust man. You're cursed if you trust man. You're cursed. Don't lean on man. You're cursed. It's just not going to work. And so that's a great general lesson. But as it is so similar there to Psalm 1, read to you Psalm 1, verses 1 through 6. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And so, Judah was experiencing that very thing. As you read on, look at verse 9. This is a famous verse. I've tried to use this one against God a couple times. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As I said, I try to use this against God. And the Lord spoke to me one time and told me to share my heart regarding something, and I didn't want to do it. And so I told him, but my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And he didn't buy that. He's funny. He's always right. Always remember that. And that is that my heart, unregenerated heart, is deceitful and desperately wicked. But God gives us a new heart. So we're going to read in Ezekiel next week. I don't know, 2 weeks from now. But As we look at Ezekiel, you know, he's going to take out that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. You see, when you get saved, he gives you a heart that can hear him. But even so, we still, as I spoke this morning, we still kind of carry around this Holy Spirit in this big flesh bag. And we can deceive ourselves, and our feelings and our emotions and our desires can be very, very deceiving. And we must keep that in mind, that our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are deceitful. So do not believe the Disney movies. Follow your heart. The great line from Napoleon Dynamite. You know, follow your heart. That's what I always do. And you know what? If you follow your heart, you're going to be one of those guys from chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 19, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. That is a person who follows his heart. I spoke at a graduation ceremony. I've gotten to speak at a lot of graduation ceremonies. I was just thinking about that recently. I think that's pretty funny. Nobody's ever asked me twice, though. And I spoke at a up in Truckee Christian school, and I said, "Do not believe in yourself and follow your heart. Do not do that. This is what you must do. Believe in the Lord and follow Him. There's your success. Forget about yourself." It was so sad because the valedictorian got up to speak. He's, and we got to believe in ourselves to go. You're right, I wasn't asked back. But it was the truth, darn it. At least they didn't throw me in a dungeon. Chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words." And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." How much application we can make here is wonderful. We know that he's speaking to Israel, and that in all of this, as he's speaking to Judah, calling them Israel at this time, he is molding them and making them. But he's also telling them, "I'm doing this because you are marred in my hand. This is messed up. You see a potter working his stuff, and you got this piece of clay on there, and it's going, you know, it's all wobbly. It's not making any sense." But I think that what was going on with these guys was a little worse than a wobbly piece of clay, but rather something that had been already made and seemed to be dry and broken and useless. You know, I learned this from my potter friend, Mike Rozelle, that you could take a dry piece of pottery and put water on it and put it in some soaked towels. And you do that for a few days. And pretty soon, you can start working that clay again. And, you know, and he made application in that water. Boy, that's the Word of God, washing in the water by the Word. You may be dry and broken, and you may feel useless, and you may be useless. But with the water, the washing of water by the Word, get into the Word of God. Read it over and over. And as well, the Holy Spirit, as we see, water represents the Holy Spirit as well in the Word of God. And you can be molded into something else. But I want you to know that this is the stuff that it's kind of painful, because here it is. You used to be this, and and it's not working. And so what does God do? He picks you up, and he goes, and then he takes one of those tools called Babylon, right? And he begins to cut away at you to make you into something beautiful. As it is, and how you and I can make application, is that you and I will go through pain at the hands of people that we don't think we should be going through pain with. You know, I had a lady come in here, a poor lady. She was she's a homeless lady who comes in every now and then. I talk with her and share Jesus with her the best I can. And she was saying over and over again, oh, this guy, he was really disrespecting me, and I just don't think people should do that. And I said, you're right. People shouldn't do that. But you can't change him. Maybe God is molding you. Maybe you start talking to people like that. You know what happens? They say, I got to go now. What's that? I always tell people that time when God really spoke to me when I was going through the most trouble in my whole Christian walk. And, you know, he really said, hey, I'm killing you, you know. And I said, I mean, and it was actually, it set me free to know what he was doing, you know, through the hands of some pretty raunchy people. And so whenever like a pastor or somebody in the ministry, they're going through something and people are treating them unfairly, I always tell them, I say, you know what that is? No, what? I say, that's the hand of God. And they say, well, obviously you don't understand. Oh, man. Every pain that comes our way, those blows that hurt, cleanse away evil. God is doing a great work in you. And so as we are that clay in his hands, he pushes this way, he pushes that way, he grabs a gnarly dental tool and he goes on it, and you are just screaming, stop it! But God already sees into the future of the glory that he's going to make of you through that pain. The glory that you would never see without that pain. And God says, Jeremiah, as he had so many object lessons that we'll skip over millions of those tonight, but he had so many object lessons, he would bring Jeremiah to this potter's house. Go to the potter's house, watch him for a while. You know what, Jeremiah? What? Tell Israel, that's them. I'm the potter, you're the clay. God is always at the potter's wheel in our lives. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, though it just didn't feel like a wonderful thing to Israel, to Judah. Look at verse 7. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. He's just laying out the truth. Hey, you know what? If I'm out to destroy and then I see repentance, I'm not going to do it. You know, this was a great thing. When we get to Jonah, we'll see that even the Assyrian city of Nineveh was given opportunity to repent. And they were not even God's people. And so, in verse 11, now therefore speak to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, every one, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. All right? So there's the way out. God's offering them the way out. He'll offer them way out in chapter 21, verse 8. I love how he says it. He says, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Here's the way out of it, and here's the way into trouble. Right? So he lets them all know it. So, hey, you repent. Everything's good. This is the way out. It's wonderful. And verse 12, and they said, that is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his evil heart. That is sick. That is just sick. You ever give the gospel to somebody who's really hurting? And within the gospel, you're pointing out the sins to them. You're saying, well, you know what? This sin, that's killing you. But if you repent of those and walk with Jesus, I'll tell you what, he's going to do something incredible in you. And they get mad at you. Oh, well, that's stupid. And I said, okay, well, you know, you go ahead, keep going the way you're going. Obviously, it's not working. And then verses 18 through 23, Jeremiah suffers some persecution in the form of threats, and Jeremiah prays to God. In chapter 19, we see the broken flask, another object lesson. It's as final as just a broken vessel. It can't be used anymore, and so is God's judgment. God is just saying, hey, my judgment's final, and it's a done thing. In chapter 20, Jeremiah is losing it now. Who wouldn't? I wonder if Isaiah lost it too. And what I mean is that, Isaiah doesn't really speak of himself much or talk about his, the conversations with God, but Jeremiah certainly does. Look at verse 7. Oh Lord, you induced me. Now he's shaking his fist at God. Oh, by the way, don't be afraid to shake your fist at God. Some of you are afraid of that. You know why? I say don't be afraid to, because if you're already mad at God, to pretend you're not so that he doesn't find out you're mad is pretty stupid. He knows. I just don't know why you and I try to, we select our words so carefully in prayer when he already knows what we're thinking. He knows the condition of our heart. Go ahead and lay it out there before him. Yes, it's foolish to be angry with him. Because if you are really angry with God, it just proves your foolishness. And when I'm angry with God, it proves my foolishness. But sometimes you just can't help it. And you go, oh, I'm just so mad at you. And God can take it. He's big. He says, oh, man, you hurt my feelings, Kevin. Or the other thing, that's it. You're not supposed to be mad at me. And that's it. No, he knows our frame. And there is Jeremiah chewing out God. You induced me and I was persuaded. You're stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. It was in me, it was killing me. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was on my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. And so he's saying, now everybody was mocking me. Every time I would even say, hey, we're in danger, they'd say, oh, we're in danger, okay. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. So they mock me, and they look for ways to hurt me. And so I wasn't going to talk anymore, and I'm not going to do this anymore. But God, how dare you put this in my heart in such a heavy way that I cannot help but say it. How dare you do this to me? That's really what Jeremiah is saying. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will never be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of evildoers. And so he's getting his eyes on the Lord. It's like reading Psalm 73, and Asaph is complaining about these guys that are just getting away with murder. And then he says, man, but when I look at the Lord, I realize the truth about so many things. And so there is Jeremiah looking to the Lord, sing to the Lord, yes, Lord, you are awesome. And then he says, cursed be the day which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Man, I'm just like Jeremiah. I can just be flying on to just, God is so awesome. And then just at the next moment, going, how come my life's like this? Man. Anyways, he goes on and on with this stuff. Yeah, Jeremiah's losing it. But how wonderful to know, gang. God uses people like this guy. And I know some of you really, have mental issues. You think, how could God use me? I'm crazy. Well, Jeremiah was crazy. Your pastor's crazy. It's awesome. And so, Jeremiah was a real person, I guess is what I'm really trying to say. He was a real person who hurt deeply. And sometimes felt very sorry for himself. We know what that's like. In chapter 21, and through all of this, God gave clear instruction to the people. He gave them instruction for the moment what to do. Not just telling them the impending doom or even the later glory, but he would tell them very simply what to do. Look at chapter 21, verse 8. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against the city for adversity, not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And so he's saying, okay, you guys want to live? How many people want to live? And they, oh, I want to live. Okay, you go with the Babylonians. By the way, Chaldeans, well, Chaldea, or the Chaldees, is a major city of Babylon. And so it's almost like, you know, Rome is a part of Italy, but they're called Romans. Okay, same thing here. Chaldeans are actually Babylonians. They're just from the capital, so to speak, of Babylon. So that's what a Chaldean is, if you're wondering. But he says, go with them. Go with the Babylonians. If you want to die, stay there and try to defend yourself. Wow. How simple is that? Very simple. God's message is always simple. Now, chapters 23 through 29... speaking mainly about the restoration of the remnant. That is, those who will survive all of this, those who will do as he tells them. And it's very encouraging, actually. Chapter 23 begins with Jesus himself. First complaining about the shepherds, those who were their leaders, and then goes to verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. We see Jesus throughout the Old Testament, and here it is just plain that God is saying, I'm sending the Savior. But just like all human kings have failed, we need a new king. He needs to be Jesus. All human judges have failed. God is the perfect judge. And all the shepherds have failed. And the Lord is our shepherd. And so chapter 24, we see good figs and bad figs. He says, hey, Take baskets of figs. And you know, these are real simple little pictures that he keeps giving him. He says, okay, good figs are the guys that go with the Babylonians. Bad figs are the ones that die because they stuck around. You know, show people your basket of figs, you know. And it's always the same message over and over again in different pictures. And in chapter 25, see, now we're starting to make some progress here. The 70 years is prophesied in judgment on all the nations. But in chapter 26, we see, just as back in chapter 7. In fact, this is almost the same. But this time we see the response he gets for pronouncing judgment on them, where the priests and the prophets are going to kill him. But then the princes and the people, I believe they're in verse 14 or 16. Yeah, in verse 16, they say, hey, he doesn't deserve to die. He's speaking to us from God. Even though they wouldn't repent, they wouldn't have him killed. They say, no, you can't kill the guy. We're not going to do what he says, but you can't kill the guy. And so they spared him. And over he would deal with these types of situations. In chapter 27, again, we see the message. Go to Babylon and live, or stick around here and die. This, by the way, let me for a second defend Judah's idiocy. We can see the idiocy because we've seen the whole picture already. But this is God's city, Jerusalem. God brought them there. He instructed them to build the temple. This was God's place. And for God to say, let bad guys come and tear it apart. You see, it was hard for them. Say, no, we are, you know, we're going to be noble people. We're going to defend God's city all the way. But what they don't understand, and what we so often don't understand, is that we're not here to protect God. God is here to protect us. And when God speaks very clearly, to do something that's maybe just out of your paradigm. You know? But seeing so much truth in it. Well, you got to do it God's way. And so, don't stay here and try to defend yourself. Go to Babylon. This time, God tells in chapter 27, God tells Jeremiah, put this yoke on you. You know, the yoke for oxen, to hold an oxen together to make them plow and stuff. So here's Jeremiah walking around with a yoke on his neck. I mean, at least he's not doing what Isaiah did, right? And anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. No, Isaiah walked around naked, right? Because God told him, walk around naked. You know, like, oh, you know. And so when God told Jeremiah, walk around with a yoke, he goes, oh, good. I thought he was going to tell me to do a Jeremiah thing, and Isaiah thing. And so Jeremiah puts the yoke on, and he's walking around. He's saying, look, this is the yoke that you guys are going to wear under Babylon. In other words, you're going to go to Babylon and live, but it's not going to be easy. You're going to be serving them. But this is where you must go. And so that was the picture in chapter 27. And then chapter 28, follow along. And it happened in the same year, at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, this is the last 11 years now, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. So, get it. There's a prophet coming in, and he's saying, he's looking at Jeremiah with this yoke on him, and he's saying, thus says the Lord, I've broken that yoke. So, like, competing prophets. Within 2 full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen, the Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war and disasters and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. And this is when somebody tells me something weird. I always kind of refer to this in a loose way. I always say, oh, okay. Well, if that's God, it'll happen. But if it's not, then you're blowing it. You know, it's that simple. Then Hananiah, the prophet, took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. These dramatic prophets, you know, the big theatrics. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from his neck of prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Just thought I would read all of that to you. Chapter 29, captives instructed to live their lives, to raise their families. You're going to be here a while. 70 years, couple of generations. So just go ahead, get your jobs, plant your gardens, do your stuff, you know. And then what is known as the most wonderful, encouraging passage in all of Jeremiah, verse 11 of chapter 29. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. This is a promise to Judah for that time. We so often like to take this and put this promise on America. But notice how it starts. He says, what do you call upon me? He's speaking to his own people. He's speaking to Judah. Or just like as it reads in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, as God speaks to Solomon, if my people will humble themselves and pray, I'll heal their land, right? I know what a lot of people think, but the United States has not replaced Israel. Israel is Israel, and the church is the church. The church and Israel belong to God. The United States doesn't belong to God. And so when we look at a verse like this, we know that God doesn't look at the United States and say, I have a future and a hope for you. No, he says that to his people in their trouble. He says that to you, even in your deepest sin and the pain of being chastened, the pain of your chastening. He says, I got a plan for you, and it's a good one. Don't ever forget that God has a plan for you. And this plan, though, it's a greater plan than the ones you make for yourself. God's aim has always been restoration and glory for his people. And sometimes a beating is what it takes to get you back on track. As I spake my children when they were younger, trying to communicate to them, I know the thoughts that I have for you. Plans of peace, not of evil. Even though it feels evil on them. I don't know, Dad, it feels pretty evil. But it's a glorious promise. And God did indeed bring them back. But the promise as well says, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's when we'll find the Lord. Not when we search for him with little pieces of our heart, but with the whole thing. And so chapters 30 through 33, we see the complete restoration. I'll bring you back, God's saying, and the remnant's going to be saved, as God's aim is always restoration. In chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, the greatest hope. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mouths and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. This has yet to happen to Israel, because this speaks of the Holy Spirit in their heart. The grace of Jesus Christ, a new heart. Israel does not have that heart yet. This will be Israel in the millennial kingdom after the tribulation. And this will be after they see him whom they pierced, as it reads in Zechariah 12:10. In chapter 32, Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, locks Jeremiah up for telling him the truth, for all this negative forecast Jeremiah is bringing. And then Jeremiah, through his servant Baruch, his scribe, he buys a field and hasn't put the deed in a jar as to say, and he says, hide this away. He says, we're coming back. This land is still ours. I just thought, you know, it's such an encouraging prophecy, that one. In chapters 34 through 36, that's when it all comes down. And you see in chapter 36, Jeremiah sends Baruch to read all of this prophecy in the Word of God to Zedekiah, chapter 36. And Zedekiah destroys it. He burns it up. He throws it in the fireplace. And so Jeremiah writes it again. Remember, Moses, you know, drops the Ten Commandments, you know. Well, God's got to write it again. You know, God remembers these things. You know, it's not like oh, you know, I'll write a song or something and then I lose it. It's somewhere and I don't know where it went and I can't get it all back, you know. But God's got it all back. And so people trying to destroy the Bible, take the Bible out of schools, take the Bible out, because they don't like what the Bible says. Because if you don't know the Lord, the Bible's scary. And because you're under judgment. And people see it and they feel it and they don't like it and they think it's evil. And so they want to get rid of it. But just as old Voltaire, you know, wanted to, he proclaimed that by the time he was dead that there wouldn't be any more Bibles in the whole world. And actually, one of his homes that he had actually turned out to be a place for distributing Bibles, as it was bought by a, you know, it's the glorious godly irony. And so it is, you know, you burn up the scroll, he says, that's it. He says, looks at it, he says, oh, Zedekiah, you've got to obey God. If you're not going to obey God, you're going to die. And so he rolls up the scroll and he just sticks it in the fire, says, stupid Jeremiah. You know what? Here's the deal. Burning up your bills won't satisfy the one you owe. I burned that one up. But you'd kind of do that, don't you? Well, I didn't have any money, and the bill comes. I mean, who opens the bill when you don't have any money? You know what I mean? And we'd have these stack of unopened bills, and it's like you don't even, you just can't stand the looks of them. You walk by there and go, oh, just, you know what? Put those somewhere else. Just put them somewhere else. And that's where Zedekiah was. Just, you know, he didn't want to see the truth and he couldn't pay. And by the way, as people would do that with the Bible, you know, people who don't know the Lord, they do look at the Bible, you know, the way somebody looks at a checkbook that's overdrawn, you know. And so they don't understand, though, that if they just come to the Lord, that all is paid. And it's all done. Just, gosh, it's amazing what God has set up. Anyway, so he gets rid of it, and then, of course, Jeremiah, okay, well, I'll write this again. And so he does. In chapters 37 and 38, we see prison time for Jeremiah in a dungeon, stuck in the mire, left there to die. And then Zedekiah gets nervous, because it's really coming down around him. The siege is ugly. They've already deported so many people into Babylon, and Zedekiah is not knowing what to do. And so he calls out Jeremiah, and he says in verse 14, look at verse 14 of chapter, what is that? 37 or 38? 37, 38, sorry. Chapter 38, verse 14. Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance of the house of the Lord. King said to Jeremiah, I will ask you something. Hide nothing from me. Now, remember, this is the guy that burned the last thing Jeremiah gave him. And Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I declare it to you, will you not surely put me to death? If I give you advice, you will not listen to me. And Zedekiah king swore secretly, saying, look, as the Lord lives, who made our very souls, I will not put you to death, nor will I give you into the hand of these men who seek your life. So Zedekiah is just getting nervous. He's getting scared. And as we read on, what does Jeremiah tell him? But the same message we've seen a million times. Surrender or die. That's it, Mr. Zedekiah. Surrender or die. And then in chapter 39, I was going to read this for running out of time, but we see the fall of Jerusalem. They come in and they set Jeremiah free. well, they bring him away, but they let him go. He's no longer in prison anymore, but it's over. Jerusalem has been overtaken. It's a done deal. In chapters 40 and 41, we see a guy by the name of Ishmael who conspires to go and kill the people that have obeyed the Lord. This is one of those guys who still thinks that the one godly thing to do is to protect our city. And you guys defected to these bad guys? And so often, Ishmael, and then he went and he killed several people. So often, just whatever our passion is and whatever we're thinking, we really think that that's the godly thing instead of what God says. And that's where Ishmael was. It was a really, really ugly scene. And so chapter 42 comes around. I was going to read this. I changed my mind. We won't read this, but I'll just say this is when they come and they say, what are we going to do? What do you want us to do? We'll listen to you now. Boy, we're in real trouble. What are we going to do? And so he says, well, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Right? You know that, right? And then in chapter 43, look at this. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshea, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying, Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to us to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations where they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. And you meet these guys as we read through the other stuff. And Jeremiah, the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt. For they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. And then you see, as you keep reading, the judgment to those who had gone to Egypt. But the one thing that Jeremiah had said to them in chapter 42 is like, don't go to Egypt because you're going to Egypt because you think you're going to escape the famine. You think you're going to escape the sound of the trumpet, which means war. So you think you're going to escape war. You think you're going to escape trouble. This is the message for every Christian who wants to go back to do things the world's way. Because Egypt represents the world. And walking with the Lord sometimes is hard. Walking with the Lord and being obedient means maybe you're not going to make the kind of money you thought you were going to make. And so you're going to go and say, I'm going to do it the world's way. Because I make more money that way. I do better for myself that way. And God's message to you and me is the same He gave to them, saying, the things that you tried to avoid by going to the world are going to come down on you harder than you imagined. And so you look at chapter 44, and judgment comes down on them regarding Egyptian being in Egypt as well. Worshipping, bowing down to the Queen of Heaven. Verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her as we have done. We are, and our fathers, our kings, our princes, the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her. We have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured our drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission? Hey, we're submitting to our husbands. What's the point here? They're saying, hey, we're going to do what works. And when we worship the Queen of Heaven, we had plenty. When we went to Egypt, we did better. And we find out the hearts of these people. They don't want God. They want what works. Difficulty will determine what we really want. Difficulty will determine who we really are and where we will spend eternity. Difficulty. And then chapter 45, we learn that Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe, wanted to be a rock star. Didn't work out for him. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, verse 2, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now. For the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sigh and find no rest. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I built I will break down. What I planted I will pluck up. That is, this whole land. And do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. That's all that's left anyway, gang. When it's all said and done, for all of the pursuits you had in this world, what will you end up with? If you're a born-again believer in Christ, you end up with everything, but you end up with your life. And all the pursuits in this world, they're gone. And so there's Baruch. I don't know what he wanted to do. I think he wanted to be a rock star. And he's saying, gosh, you know, all this problem, the Babylonians taking us away from our land, and now we got to go to Babylon. This is hard, man. This is really hard. I really pictured myself as someday. And God says, you seek great things for yourself? Stop it. Your life. I'm giving you your life. It's beautiful. That's where we need to be, for sure. Chapters 46 through 51 is judgment on all the nations. I will read none of that. Whenever I'm reading through the Word, well, I read through the Word all the time, but when I get to Jeremiah and I'm just reading on my own time, that's a part of the Bible that I just have the hardest time with. Especially chapter 51, because it's like, what? How many verses in chapter 51? A million? No, a little more than a million. And there are those long verses, and it is just judgment, judgment, judgment on Egypt, on Babylon, on all these different places. I'm going to judge these guys. It's going to be over for these guys. It's toast for these guys, and it's toast for these guys. And then this whole book ends with an appendix of, you know, what had already happened, and some believe that was written here was actually written by Baruch and not written by Jeremiah, but just as a conclusion of sorts. Now, nobody really knows, but this is all stuff that you can find in 2 Kings 24 and 25, 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 11 through 20. And I was going to read it. I want to encourage you just to read this on your own time, because this is the historical account of what went down. The year would be 586 BC. This was the most dreadful time for these people. It was the most painful time for them, but it was the beginning of their restoration. And so it is with you and me. If we would listen to the Lord, something's going on in our life, we're backsliding, we're moving this way or that way, and the Lord speaks to us by His Spirit, or He speaks to us through His Word or through a brother. We've got to hear it. We've got to hear it, because God really wants to bring us back to a place of His glory. And if we won't have it, you know, maybe He'll let you get to a point where you're really hurting bad. But I'll tell you what, at the absolute worst part of your hurting, I guarantee you something, that is the beginning of your restoration. because God loves you that much. And He's not going to let you destroy yourself. He loves you that much. And so there is Jeremiah. Whew. Father, thank You for Your word. And I thank You that You are just so simple in Your approach. And that You had just really one message for them in all of it. Help us, Lord, to obey You even when we don't understand it. To trust in You with all our hearts. Not on our own understanding. That You would be glorified and that You would also grow in us. And help us as well to just be blown away that You have given us our lives as a prize. And You certainly have, Lord, as we know that You will judge this world one day. And I want to thank You, Lord, that Your people are not subject to wrath. Thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for all of the fulfilled prophecies. And Your plan, future, and a hope. We love You, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.